Who here this morning dares admit to being a Mick Jagger fan? Have we got any Mick Jagger fans among us? We have. You surprised me, but that's great. am I right? I'm guessing I'm right that he and his band sang Hey You, Get Off of My Cloud. They sang that, didn't they? Yes, good. It was before my time, so I was just double-checking, but I thought I'd got that right. Anyway, I don't know whether you knew this, but some of you fans of Mick Jagger will probably already know. When he retired, he moved to Scotland, and he decided he would be a shepherd. He wanted a change of pace and a change of life, so he decided he'd become a shepherd, bought a huge farm with many fields and a massive flock of sheep. And the shame was, there was another local farmer who was a bit of a waif and stray kind of a chap, and he would go to other people's farms and steal their sheep. And Jagger didn't know that when he bought the farm that he purchased, but he soon discovered that his sheep were going missing. And this chap, McLeod, was the one who was stealing his sheep. So he thought, what can I do about this? He'd contacted the police. They said, oh, we've been to see him. He's been imprisoned multiple times, and he still doesn't stop doing what he's doing. He's just a bad character. And so Jagger thought to himself and pondered the dilemma and came up with a great idea. So he rewrote his song, Hey You, Get Off My Cloud, and he thought, I'll put this man to shame. And everywhere I go on tour from now on, it won't be Hey You, Get Off My Cloud, it'll be Hey McLeod, Get Off My You. That's not a true story. Please don't pass that on. You could find it on Wikipedia, no doubt, but it's not true, trust me. But we're going to look at Psalm 22 this morning, which is one of the shepherd psalms. And there is one who came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And what he sought to do was to steal the sheep from the good shepherd who we're going to see and learn about in the psalm today. Now, of course, the main psalm for looking at the good shepherd would be Psalm 23. But in these three psalms, 22, 23, and 24, we see that God, being shepherd, being the good shepherd, is both the saviour shepherd and the saviour shepherd, the servant shepherd, and the sovereign shepherd. He's all those three things at the same time. And we're going to look at Psalm 22, which focuses heavily on the Lord as the saviour shepherd. And it's incredible. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Yeshua was even born. But if somebody read this, they could be forgiven for thinking that it had been written after the event of the cross and Jesus' resurrection. It's so accurate in its portrayal of the cross and the resurrection of Yeshua that you would think it had been written afterwards, when in actual fact it was written over 1,000 years before. It's written by David, and he wrote it to this particular tune that's been lost to history, but the tune is the Doe or the Deer of the Dawn. And it's speaking about, the tune itself is speaking about a deer being hunted at dawn by predators, which is a sad thing. But that in itself is a picture, if you like, of what happened to Jesus on the cross. He spoke some of these words on the cross, and it's speculated that he may have quoted all these words on the cross. We know for a fact that he quoted the first verse, but he may well have sung this whole psalm when he was on the cross. And he would have known this psalm from childhood. He would have learned it off by heart, and he would have known this particular tune that it was sung to. Have a look there with me. Psalm 22 and verse 1, I think this will be familiar to you. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries, from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one that Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. We're going to pause there just for a moment. Because as we studied this on Friday night, or as I shared it with the men in the Bible study group, we were praying for the captives who are currently in Gaza. And we went through them all by name. and we prayed for them each by name. And as we were doing that, one of the brothers said, I feel that it would be right for us, particularly with this psalm, talking about Israel having put their trust in Yahweh for deliverance, that on Sunday morning we join together and pray for those captives, those hostages in Gaza. It's been 25 weeks to the day. 25 weeks. And among those hostages, as you well know, is a little boy who had his first birthday in captivity. So we're going to pause for a moment to pray for them. But we were also challenged by the words of Yeshua himself, the one who died and rose again, who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And though Hamas are the persecutors in this situation, and though they would love nothing more, they've just, by the way, this weekend, just announced that they would love nothing more than to murder Christians and Jews as well. They've just put that out on their social media channels. Though that's their heart, that's their intent, yet we have a call from our Saviour. Our Saviour Shepherd, who says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you as well. So Brian's going to come. We pretty much appointed him as our group to have the honour, and he's going to come and lead us in a short time of prayer for those, both the hostages, the people of Gaza, the people of Israel who are under constant rocket attack, and also even those Hamas terrorists who are the perpetrators of this horrific act. Thanks, Brian.
Hear me okay? I can't. Yes. Okay, fine. It's a bit confusing at the end of the meeting on Friday, trying to work out what I was doing, and I switched the channel and prepared my thoughts for this morning. And I think it's, thank you for the exercise question, it's not quite tall. Thank you. It was normally we record those evenings on Fridays for each other, so those who can't come will then hear what was said. This Friday didn't record anything, it says all from memory. And not upon personal reflection, but as Stephen said, in the men's group on Friday, we gave a bulk of time together over to intercessory prayer for 64 men, women, and children held captive by Hamas in Gaza. We prayed for them by name, praying for their deliverance and for their safe return to their loved ones. It just struck me that when we practice intercessory prayer, we demonstrate both our trust in God and our faith in Christ. Our prayers glorify God, praising Him both for the work He is doing and will do through our prayers. In John 14 and verse 13, Jesus said, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I was really struck by the plight of the oldest person on this. I see mentioned a young boy, his name was Kefir, but there's a man of 84 years of age held captive in Gaza. He's the oldest person on that list to be prayed for. His name is Amiram Ben Sara. 84 years old, as I mentioned. He'd have been just 8 years old in 1948 when Israel was back in the land. He was seeing so much turmoil since then, even now, but nothing quite like this. The youngest captive, as Stephen said, a boy named Kefir Ben Shiri, who spent his first birthday as a hostage not long ago. He has a brother, Ariel Ben Shiri, who is also captive by Hamas. He's just 4 years old. And as far as we know, there's no parent or responsible adult looking after these two young children. The Hamas have since claimed the death of these two boys through some Israeli air raid, but that's not necessarily true. I can't imagine what the family's going through right now. So it's surprising, it's not surprising, each of our prayers was for those in captivity praying against their captors. But then a challenge for anyone who loves the Lord can be found in Matthew 5, verse 44, where Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. And that was quite a challenge for me, because I was going to Psalm 37, which is all about, the blameless, and have mercy, and get the bad guys, and all the rest of it. That wasn't that hard Friday night, and Jesus actually encouraged us to forgive, to show compassion and empathy, even toward those who may harm or mistreat us. We must rise above negativity and respond with love and kindness. I must confess that in my zeal for the captives, I've not given a moment's thought for their captors. As I was digesting in Matthew 5:44 in preparation for this morning, I was reminded of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verses 25 to 34, where they're in prison and they were set free and stayed in the prison. The guard was terrified and they ate with him and became a Christian in the prison there and then. So this Easter, the power of prayer for those in captivity in Gaza and for their captors is found in Luke 22, verse 42, where Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that's very hard, looking at Gaza and what's going on from the outside and not being in that situation. But Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He was going to be himself crucified just a few hours later. Not his will, but thy will, God's will. Let's just pray. Father God, I want to lift first of all those still held in captivity in Gaza before your throne, that you would keep them safe, and even now they may know your presence, your power, and your peace. Father God, we also lift their families and friends before you, those in Israel and elsewhere, and we pray that they may soon be reunited. Lord, and quite worryingly for me, and certainly for all of us, I'm sure, we pray against such shocking displays of anti-Semitism in this country. We become pro-Palestine and anti-Israel. It's in our streets, and even by those who allegedly represent us in Parliament. Last week, 130 MPs were voting to impose an arms embargo on Israel. Lord, we pray against those MPs, Father God. That's 1 in 5 MPs is praying against Israel, Father God. We pray for them. So this time, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which comes from Psalm 122. Father God, may those who love you be secure. May there be peace in your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be with you.
Amen. Not all those who are in captivity in Gaza are actually Jewish, but the majority are. And as the final scripture there that Brian quoted says, they are brothers, they are sisters of Yeshua. Of course, he was Jewish, I don't need to remind you of that. But as we read now of what people did to him, let's not forget what's being done to his brothers and sisters there in Gaza as well. Verse 6 goes on to say, "But I am a worm and not a man." Make a mental note of that, we'll come back to that. "I am scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, 'He trusts in Yahweh the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." A lot of people say we don't see much of Jesus' childhood. That's true, we don't know an awful lot about it. But this gives us an insight into the fact that, of course, even as a child, he loved the Lord his God. Verse 11, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me." I don't know whether you know anything about bulls of Bashan. I've never seen one, but if you've seen those longhorn cattle over towards, I think it would be the Goldington Road, but I forget what the actual road name is. Do you know the ones I mean out there? They're beautiful cattle by the side of the dual carriageway. If you head up that way another time, have a look and you'll see them. They're so impressive. I saw the bull the other day and I would not mess with it. They are humongous. Well, the bulls of Bashan was a very wealthy, prosperous area because it was noted for being able to breed healthy, strong, large animals. And chief among them would be a bull. And so it's saying they were strong bulls. And many of those, metaphorically, had surrounded, encircled Jesus on the cross. Also, they were like roaring lions, verse 13 says, "that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." I didn't also used to be have the knowledge of what a potsherd was, sometimes called a potsherd, and a potsherd gives us a better clue probably, but it's a dry piece of clay pottery. And it was a broken piece, and what people would do before the days of loafers and all the rest of it, they would use them for exfoliation. And particularly lepers, when they were scraping the dead skin off them, they would use a broken piece of pottery. And a broken piece of pottery is dry. If you leave a piece of clay pottery outside with no rain, it will very quickly become very dry, Verse 16, he goes on now to describe those surrounding him as dogs, like a pack of villains that encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. What was David talking about? Well, some of this did apply to him, but they weren't piercing his hands and feet. So where has this line come from? It was because prophetically he was speaking 1,000 years ahead of Jesus on the cross. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment, verse 18. But you, Yahweh, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Yahweh the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Is that what your version says? May your hearts live forever? Who's got a different version? Because there's a better translation than that. Ian, I suspect yours will say something different, not to worry. He's reading somebody else's version. Okay, the more literal translation of that says, their hearts will live forever. Now that's important, because saying may your heart live forever just sounds like a nice blessing. It is a nice blessing. But if it's a statement of their hearts shall or their hearts will live forever, that has a greater certainty to it, and that speaks of resurrection. It's incredible. We're going to see that the suffering Saviour on the cross is also going to be the risen Lord, and that he will give his resurrection life to all those who are poor. Are you poor this morning? I don't know. Maybe you are materially, maybe you're not. But really, it's not talking about material possessions or lack of. It's actually talking about the poor in spirit. Those who are humble enough to say, Yahweh, I cannot save myself from my sin. And I humbly confess that I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. They're the poor in spirit. They're the humble ones who praise Yahweh for his salvation, just as we've done this morning, and whose hearts will live forever. How can you live forever? Only through a resurrection. And so it's already telling us that there's resurrection life available to those who will trust and believe Yahweh for eternal life. In fact, verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember this and turn to Yahweh the Lord. All the families of the nations will one day bow before him. For dominion belongs to Yahweh the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is trusted by Israel and his descendants, but even the nations, even the Goyim in Hebrew, even the Gentiles will trust him and will look to him and will praise him and bow down before him. All the rich of the earth will feast and will worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. The dust is the dust of death. So again, how are they going to kneel before him? Well, he's going to have to give them life from somewhere. Because these people cannot keep themselves alive, it says. I can't do that. You can't do that. All of us in the natural are one day going to come to an end of our days. But there is one who can give us eternal life, abundance of days. And verse 30, posterity, or his seedlings, is another translation of that, will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. We are one of those future generations. You and I are the part fulfillment of this prophetic psalm this morning, that we are proclaiming and hearing what God has done. And they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Let's say that together. He has done it. He has died and he has risen again. He has done it. Now, just very briefly, I want to take us back to that verse 6, and we're going to see the death and resurrection prophetic picture in that very strange verse that I didn't understand until only very recently. when prophetically it said of Jesus saying, I am a worm and not a man. I could see the prophetic picture of Jesus in every other part of this psalm but that. I could not understand how in any way Jesus was ever a worm. Now, of course, a prophetic picture is not always being literal. It's being metaphorical. And in this instance, it's very much being metaphorical of who Jesus was and what he did. But in an interesting way, he was a worm. I want to very briefly explain for you, just as somebody explained for me recently, how that was so, because it is incredible. The word there for worm is not the word for an earthworm. I always thought it meant an earthworm. That's very misleading. And immediately you think that you're not going to get to Jesus. So the Hebrew word there is not talking about the kind of earthworm in the soil this morning. It's talking about a very specific grub, which is known as a worm. And I've got a picture of it for you. It's really off-putting. If you're about to enjoy your Easter Sunday lunch, I apologise. But up there, well, you need to go back one for me, if you would, Stuart. Perhaps it was already there. Up there on your left, far left, it looks a bit like a magnified bed bug to me. I don't know. Something such as that. Disgusting thing, really. But doesn't the scripture say that there was nothing about Jesus in his human looks that would attract us to him? It does. And interestingly, this grub is the one that's being referred to in this Bible verse. That Jesus, in some sort of way, would be like this grub. How so? Well, let me explain to you. There's the first one. It's not very attractive, is it? Then this grub gives birth to new life. And it does so by giving its own life, because it will only ever produce one set of larvae, one set of offspring. And when it gives birth to that offspring, like other creatures also do, it dies in the act of giving birth. It nails itself, or glues itself, you might say, to a tree in order to lay its larvae under its shell, its red shell. And having laid its larvae, it then dies so that its body forms a crust or a shell, or you might say a tomb, around its offspring. Its death gives new life. And when it dies, it produces, because it's red, it produces a red substance that its larvae then feed on for 3 days in their shell, in their tomb, after which they break out, marked by the blood, by the red fluid from their mother. Ephesians tells us that as followers of Yeshua, we have been marked with his blood. It's his shed blood that paid the price for our sins that gives us new life. Are you beginning to see the prophetic picture being painted here by the psalmist, by David, 1,000 years before Yeshua was even born? And as you can see, the amount of fluid that comes off that grub once its offspring are broken out, the amount of fluid, the red, crimson, scarlet-looking fluid that comes off it, you would think somebody had been slaughtered against or on that tree, would you not? And in an attempt to explain to his people, to the Jewish people, that the Jewish Messiah would come and that he would die on a tree, one of the best ways that Yahweh, that the Lord, could paint that picture for them was to say, the Messiah, in a sort of way, will be like that grub that you know of. And as with other dyes that they would produce in those days, which are all natural dyes, they would use this dye. But it was hard to get hold of, because there are not that many of these grubs. They're tiny grubs, they're difficult to find, so it was very expensive. And the Bible says that we have been purchased at a great price. Therefore, we're no longer our own, but we belong to God. This was a very costly material. And it's the dye that, in all likelihood, they used to dye the curtain in the temple. The curtain that separated a sinful people from a holy God, that when the holy God himself died in the place of those sinful people, the curtain was torn miraculously from top to bottom to prove and to demonstrate and to show this is not done by humans, this is God making the way available now so that sinners can be made saints and have access into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself, so that they can be in relationship with the Holy One of Israel. And then finally, when that grub has died, just as Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, then rose again, so its larvae are under its tomb-like shell for 3 days, and then new life springs forth. After that has all happened, that shell is no longer red. It becomes snow white. Or a bit like wool. Have you been for a walk in a field recently? If you've not, I encourage you to do so, because if you go in a sheep field, you're likely to see some gorgeous lambs, aren't you? But if you see where their wool's coming off, and you see those little bits that are dotted about, and it can get caught on the brambles, and you'll see it, or caught on the side of the tree. If you saw one of these after those 3 days, you would think, you could be excused for thinking it was a bit of that wool, or a snowflake that had fallen. And don't the scriptures say, the Lord himself speaking, he says, come to me, let's talk this over together, because though your sins are like scarlet, I will wash them, I'll make them white as wool. Though your iniquities are like crimson blood, I will make you white as snow. Isn't it awesome? Isn't God incredible? Don't you love his word and studying it? This kind of stuff that you didn't know and I didn't know. And you think, I must have heard by now everything and learned everything there is to ever learn from the scriptures after however many years you've been a believer. 1996 for me. Do the maths. I can't. I'm a word person, not a numbers person. But it's been many years. I know that much for sure. And after all those years, you start to think, is there much more that I can learn from this? Is there anything new to receive from the Lord? There's always something. And it's always wonderful stuff. So, as we come to our time of baptism, which in itself is a prophetic picture also, it paints the picture of the death of Christ going under the water and his resurrection coming back up out of the water. And it's a double dose of prophetic imagery, because it also paints the picture of our dying to our sinful nature and being raised to new life in Christ also. So as we come to this time, let's pray together as who's going to go and tell the children and young people for us that we're ready for them to come back in? Somebody was, thank you, super, we've got volunteer, great stuff. Let's pray together. Lord, on this day, Resurrection Day, on which we particularly celebrate your resurrection, we are awestruck by the knowledge that none of this was a surprise, none of this was an accident, in no way was it a coincidence. This was planned before time began. And as the preacher said at the Good Friday service in town, who was it who most desired that you, Yeshua, you the Son, should die on a cross? It wasn't the Pharisees, he rightly said. It wasn't the Romans, he rightly pointed out. It wasn't the crowd, he correctly said. It was the Father in heaven. Because with a heavy heart, we know, Father, and you knew what was required for us to be cleansed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And it was nothing less than the sinless sacrifice of your one and only Son. We thank you, Lord. We want you to know, Father, today, we love you. Yes, you, we want you to know, we adore you. And Holy Spirit, we want you to know that we are grateful that you've done that saving work in our life, and one day you're going to cause us to rise again. Just as you, the first fruits, have done, so that we get to spend an eternity with you in the most holy place of all, in the new heaven and on the new earth. And everybody said, Amen.